When you think about the future, what comes to mind? How would you describe your outlook towards the future? And if you had to do that in one word, what words come to mind when you think about your future? Excited? Anticipating? Fearful? Nervous? Anxious? Hopeful? Dreading? Concerned? Our attitude towards the future can depend a lot on how things are going in our lives right now. If things are really going well, we likely don't want much to change. And so our hope is that the future will continue what's happening in our lives right now. But if there's something not going well, or a lot of things not going well, maybe we hope for a better future. And when we're in those situations, we often use the present to move towards that better future. We're even willing to do hard things or work through difficult challenges in the hope of future improvement. Usually our lives contain a mixture. Some things are going well. In some areas, we're struggling. So we have to figure out, how do we get through the struggles while enjoying the blessings of the moment? And some of us may work too much or strive too hard to try to ensure everything in the present is going well. And we also try to control everything we can about our future. And when we think we've got things in the present going well and we've done what we can to control the most of what we can about the future, only then can we be at peace, which is a never-ending pursuit. For we rarely attain those moments when everything is going well, or we think that we've controlled what we need to control about the future. And then there's others of us who might only focus on the present and never think about the future, thinking, oh, why should I worry about something that I can't do anything about until tomorrow? And then we avoid those questions that might be valid. Well, what about the future? What are we doing today to prepare for it? So what's an appropriate way to live our lives in the present while having a healthy consideration of the future? And that's a question we're going to be looking at today, because our study in the Gospel of Matthew brings us there. Jesus responds to a comment about the present by teaching about the future. And last time we were in Matthew, we went through that very difficult passage, Matthew 23, where Jesus announces the seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. And that section ended with Jesus' sorrowful lament over Jerusalem and its people, mourning for what was coming for them. As Jesus and the disciples leave the city, this discussion about the present and the future takes place. And as we examine Jesus' teaching here, we're going to have an opportunity to consider our outlook on the future. But we'll not only consider the future 6 months ahead or a year ahead or 10 years ahead, but the future way in the distance, maybe, called the end times, the end of history, because that's what Jesus is going to talk about through the next two chapters of Matthew that we'll be looking at over the next weeks. He's going to be teaching about the end times and how we need to live in anticipation of the end times and his return. So one hope I have for you through these two chapters is that you will grow in confidence of God's control over the future at the end of time, and then by extension, over your future in the immediate times. And I pray that today we will be better equipped by the end of our time together to go into the future with a God-centered confidence, knowing how we can live today in preparation for tomorrow. So our text today is Matthew 24. Verses 1 to 14, and I invite you to find that now in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one in front of you, and it's on page 698 in the Bibles in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at all, you are free to take that Bible home with you and use it for your own study. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew 24, the first 14 verses. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So Jesus finishes his encounter with the scribes and Pharisees, and he said what he's needed to say, and now he leaves the temple. This is his final departure from the temple. As far as we know, he never went back to the temple again. So his leaving might be more than just a physical departure. He leaves behind the temple leaders and the whole system that was set up from the temple. And then the disciples come to point out to him the temple buildings. And when I was preparing for this today, I thought that really odd. Why would they point out to Jesus the temple buildings? They'd just been in the temple. They'd been to Jerusalem before. They were walking among the temple buildings right now as they were leaving. So why point out the temple buildings to Jesus? Looking at a couple of the other gospels, we get a little clearer picture of what was happening. From Mark 13:1, we read, "The disciples said, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" Luke 21:5 states, "Some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings." So the disciples were pointing out the grandeur, beauty, and wonder of this temple complex. And it was pretty impressive. This was the second temple for Israel. The first temple was Solomon's great and glorious temple, but it had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. And 70 years later, some Jews had come back from exile and rebuilt the temple, a much smaller and simpler version. But over the years, it had been improved and built upon. And now Herod had invested tax dollars in beautifying the temple and building up the temple courts. And this is a model that's still in Jerusalem today of what the temple complex might have looked like at the time of Christ. Herod did such a magnificent job that the Jewish temple was known as one of the greatest temples in the ancient world. And one of the reasons this may have been the case is, unlike pagan religions, where there were multiple cities that had multiple temples to the same god, there was only one temple for Judaism. And Jews from around the world were devoted to this temple. So their annual temple tax was sent to Jerusalem and was used for the temple's upkeep. Herod had adorned it with beautiful stones, so apparently it gleamed or even seemed to sparkle from a distance. So these mostly Galilean disciples from up north were likely impressed again by the temple's massive stones and beauty. But then Jesus drops a bombshell on them in verse 2. "You see all these buildings or stones? Truly, I tell you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So the stones that were bonded together in the temple building and the stones that were stacked on top of each other to support the temple mount would somehow be thrown down. not decay, not wither away, violently thrown down. And imagine the disciples taking in that comment while they're walking beside 50 and 100 ton stones that support the Temple Mount. Imagine them looking up to the beauty of the temple and thinking about it being torn apart and destroyed. It would be like us looking at downtown Edmonton and imagining that soon the buildings will all be taken down and left in rubble. Jesus predicts this would happen to the Temple Mount and by extension the whole city. And his prediction came true. In just over 30 years, the Jewish revolt against the Romans would start in the year 66. And by 70, the Romans were again surrounding Jerusalem and they captured it, slaughtering perhaps a million Jews and then burning and destroying the temple and the Temple Mount. The temple has never been rebuilt to this day. And Jews still pray at the western wall of the Temple Mount, the back wall on this picture, which contains some of Herod's massive foundation stones. So suddenly, these disciples are faced with some very disturbing information about their confidence in the present, that Judaism's most holy place will be destroyed. And Matthew tells us then in verse 3 that Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives. Well, the Mount of Olives was not by the temple. If the temple was over here, and this was the city of Jerusalem, in the middle was the Kidron Valley. And so they had to walk down through the Kidron Valley and then go over to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, you could look over at the Temple Mount, maybe a 2 or 3 kilometer walk. So imagine the disciples have heard Jesus' words and they have maybe 15 minutes during their walk to think about what he's saying. So by the time he sits down at the Mount of Olives, they ask him 2 questions, and these questions are very important for us to keep in mind as we go through Matthew 24. So here's the questions. 1, when will these things be? These things being the destruction of the temple, the stones being thrown down. And 2, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now it's very important for us to keep these 2 questions in mind as we go through Matthew 24. It's possible the disciples thought the 2 questions referred to the same event. I mean, what would be more earth-shattering and end times-like for a first-century Jew than the destruction of their temple? And so maybe they thought, okay, the temple's going to be destroyed, and then there'll be the signs of Jesus coming, and then Jesus will return, and it'll all happen at once. But history has shown these are 2 separate events. The temple was destroyed in the year 70, 1947 years ago, and Jesus has not yet returned. So Jesus intertwines his answers to these 2 questions throughout Matthew 24. Now, why does he do that? Is he trying to confuse the disciples? No. I think he's giving to them what they needed, information-wise, to live in light of what was coming. And I think the destruction of the temple, in some way, was a foreshadowing of what times would be like in the end. So for us, it's hard to try to work our way through Matthew 24, thinking about which question is he answering here? And Jesus never actually answers the first question. He doesn't tell them, well, actually, in the year 70, the temple's going down, even though we don't count years by the calendar that's going to come later. Whatever year that is, that's when the temple's going to go down. No, doesn't tell them that. Just gives them information to prepare them for how to live and what to watch for. So from what he unfolds, we gain information and wisdom and insight on how we can live today in light of Jesus coming back in the end. So how are we supposed to live in light of Jesus' return? The first way might surprise us. It might seem irrelevant to us, yet it was very relevant to them, and upon closer examination, it is very relevant to us. The first way we live in light of Jesus' return is to watch out for deceivers about the end. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus warns them about those who could lead them astray about the end. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. So there was great interest and almost end times fever in those days. And when things are bad, end times fever increases because people hope for a change. So though the temple buildings were beautiful and glorious, they were under Roman military occupation. And they were hoping for release from this oppression. And so these messiahs would come up and say, I am the one who can lead us away or out of this Roman oppression. And maybe they called people to follow them and rise up in rebellion against the Romans. And eventually they did in 66. Or maybe they called people to withdraw from society and wait for the end. Well, if the disciples got caught up in one of those messiahs, they would fall away from their mission, which was to spread the gospel. So he warns them, beware of those who might lead you astray. And this happened, false prophets, false messiahs rising up throughout Israel's history. One time was during the siege of Jerusalem back in 586, when the Babylonians were about to capture the city, the prophet Jeremiah had been given a word from the Lord that said, tell the king to surrender to the Babylonians. Just surrender, and it will go okay, even though it's hard. And there were other prophets who said, no, don't surrender. God's going to deliver us. Well, the king and the people listened to those prophets. So the Babylonians were enraged when they finally conquered the city, and they destroyed it. They leveled it. False prophets led the people astray. And well, we think, well, you know, really, are we really in danger of being led astray by the end today? Well, in some Christian circles, this still seems to be happening. Some still try to predict when Jesus will come back. Someone wrote a book a long time ago entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. There it is. You can get that book on quite a discount today, I understand. But you can still find it on Amazon, and it's $4.14 on Kindle if you want to get it. But the author was wrong, and I was very saddened to read underneath the Amazon entry this review. I, too, was one of the idiots who bought into this hysteria in 1988. I was a naive 21-year-old who put way too much faith in anything my church pastor taught. When he brought Edgar Wisenant, the author, to our church for a series of talks about the 88 reasons, I believed every word because my pastor believed it. As a matter of fact, belief in this book compelled my then girlfriend and I to marry much earlier than we originally intended. We were taught that what is bound together on earth will be bound together in heaven. And so we had to get married so we would be together after the rapture occurred. When the designated range of dates passed, I remember there being a lot of confusion and anger in the church. And we ended up leaving. After several years of religious exploration, dosed with much more skepticism than before, my wife and I both ended up rejecting Christianity. I'm not saying that this book caused us to become atheists, but it was a major catalyst for us to start thinking for ourselves about religious issues. If someone predicts the end, it doesn't happen. It's a deception and people leave. And a few years ago, there was a church in South Korea where the pastor announced Christ is going to return on these and these dates. And so everyone gathered in the church. And when Christ didn't show up, people got tired of looking at each other and went home. So this kind of deception still goes on sometimes where someone claims to know for sure when Jesus is coming back. But I think the deception that we face today is much different and comes at us from a different angle. This deception goes like this. Jesus is not coming back. There will be no return of Christ. There will be no end of the age. How many people do you know at school, at work, in your friend group who think, yeah, Jesus is coming back bodily, and then there will be judgment? Does that get talked about? Classrooms, lunchrooms? Is that the number one news story? The only thing I see in popular culture about the end is a fixation with a zombie apocalypse. Or trying to survive some sort of massive explosion or climate change. For those of you worried about the zombie apocalypse, I have some news for you today. Big news. Zombies are not real. So those of you who have zombie apocalypse survival kits, maybe you could sell them on Kijiji and invest that money in something else. But there's little or no talk about Christ returning. And think about how much that impacts how we live or don't live if we think, well, Christ is not coming back, there will be no judgment someday. That's deception according to the New Testament's teaching. And Jesus warns us, see that no one leads you astray. Another way we're called to live in light of Jesus' return is found in verses 6 to 8. Don't be alarmed when you hear about wars or natural catastrophes like famines or earthquakes. So don't let news about wars or catastrophes stop you from carrying out God's mission. War and the rumor of war, of course, trouble us. The news of natural catastrophes may alarm us, but I think what Jesus is getting at here is don't let it alarm you to the point that you stop living. You stop carrying out the mission because you think, well, I might as well just stop because the end is here. Instead, Jesus says these are the beginning of birth pains. And when a mother begins birth pains, she knows there's a time of suffering ahead and there will be an end with the hopefully safe delivery of a baby. But the beginning of birth pains does not mean the baby's coming in 5 minutes. It's the beginning of birth pains. And we have seen wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes for 2,000 years. Each time these happen, they remind us of the reality of the end. These are the beginning of birth pains, but they do not indicate necessarily the end is at hand. So you and I are called to keep on God's mission for our lives, even when we hear about terrible things, even when people say, oh, climate change is happening and the planet Earth is going to end. Keep on mission. Keep on mission. And then Jesus gives the disciples some really somber counsel in verses 9 to 12. Prepare for persecution and the falling away of people who seem to be Christians. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And after the resurrection and Jesus' ascension, these disciples would enjoy some time of spiritual and ministry fruitfulness and a lot of time under persecution and death. So think about the 12 disciples who are there with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. It's Tuesday of Holy Week, so by Thursday night sometime, Judas will be dead. Not because of persecution, because he killed himself. Jesus will die Friday. James, the first one martyred for his faith, will die in a few months. Church tradition tells us Philip became a missionary in Asia, where he was apparently crucified in the year 54. Peter was martyred during the reign of Nero and crucified upside down sometime in the 60s. Andrew went to Western Greece and died tied to a cross in 69. Bartholomew preached in several countries, including India, and then was either crucified or cruelly killed in other ways. Thomas also went to India and was eventually martyred by being run through with a spear. Thaddeus was crucified at a city called Edessa in 72. Simon the Zealot is said to have gone to Mauritania in West Africa and then to England, where he was crucified and killed in 74. Matthew went to Ethiopia or East Africa and was stabbed by a swordsman sent by a king after Matthew confronted the king with immorality. James, son of Alphaeus, lived to be 94, but then was beaten and stoned by persecutors, and only John is believed to have lived into his 90s and died a natural death. 11 out of 12 would be killed for the faith. Yet through their lives and death, the gospel spread around the world. Yet through persecution, some in the church would be revealed as unbelievers. Many will fall away or stumble, according to verse 10. They will betray others to the authorities. Those who have come to Jesus primarily for their own comfort will give up Jesus and his followers when persecution comes to remain comfortable. And this will show up in lack of love for one another. One of the marks of God's people is supposed to be our love for one another. But look at verse 10. They will hate one another. Verse 12, because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold, and cold maybe towards God or cold maybe towards other believers. In either case, it shows they weren't true believers in the first place. Friends, do you know anyone who has fallen away from the Lord? I do. Lots of people. And not only will false messiahs, as described in verses 4 and 5, deceive people, but false prophets will arise within churches, within the people of God, and will have a very successful ministry of deception. For look at how many times Jesus uses the word many. Verse 10, many will fall away. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many away. Verse 12, the love of many will grow cold. One commentator states the multiple use of the word translated many indicates a large percentage of the community will apostatize, give up the faith. More than 50%. Can you imagine that? 50% of us? Would 50% of us apostatize if we came under persecution? Yet there's hope. For the sobering realities of verses 9 to 12 give way to the promise of verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So, we need to ask for God's help to endure to the end. When the majority cool off in their love for Christ, only those who endure or persevere will be saved. And I don't think this is talking about saving from persecution. I think it's talking about saving upon death or when Jesus returns, because we know that many faithful who are persecuted die. But while we endure, God has work for us to do today, and this is the last way. Participate in God's gospel-proclaiming mission until the end. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So here's at least one marker. God's mission of gospel proclamation must continue until the end. And God does not desire that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. So while we still have time, we have to share the gospel with those around us who don't know it. That means with our children, with our grandchildren, with our friends, with our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, because we don't know when the end will come. And yet, verse 14 is a comfort to me because it shows me that God's the one in control of history. God's the one who's going to decide when the gospel has been proclaimed to all the people groups. And if God is the one who is in control of the biggest event in history, then he's in control and watching over our lives and our futures. So five pieces to live in light of Jesus' return. Watch out for deceivers about the end. Take catastrophes as reminders of the end. Prepare for persecution. Ask for God's help to endure. Participate in God's proclaiming mission, yet I'm torn. For when I look at the whole of Scripture, I see Jesus telling us to live one day at a time and enjoy the present. Earlier in this gospel, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough trouble of its own, or each day has enough trouble of itself, so don't pile on tomorrow's troubles today. So somehow, we need to enjoy and invest all that we have in today while living in preparation and anticipation of tomorrow. So the best way I could summarize this goes like this. Walk with Jesus to make the most of today while preparing for his return in the future. How do we do that? I think we have to look at Jesus' life and how did he live. He started his day with his Father. He received from his Father instruction for the day, guidance for the day. This is the way you need to go today. He went out on his day, and he was flexible and open to the people that he encountered, that God brought his way. And I think that's how we need to live. Each day, we come to our Father at the start of the day. We receive from our Father what we need for the day and the direction we need. We go into the day, and we're open and flexible to the people that God brings our way. We recognize, wow, that's a soul. We look beyond their external appearance. We look deep inside. We see there's a soul there. God, what do you want me to say to this soul? How do you want me to treat this soul? What can I do that will help this soul in light of the end? And some of us may need to stop placing too much confidence in the present and thinking only about the present and hoping things stay as they are, because we won't be in the same place forever. We won't be at the same job forever. We won't be the same age forever. And if we forget that, we can be blindsided when God moves us on or when things change and it's time to change. Instead, we need to trust God with today and with the future. We seek him with guidance for each day. We walk in the Spirit's power to resist deception and persevere in the faith, even when it seems everyone else around us is falling away. We rest in the fact that even though the world looks like it's falling apart, the Lord is still in control. Even though you don't know your future, God does. And he will guide you on how to live while you wait for next steps. And so we started today by asking the question, what's your outlook towards your future or the future? Let's end with this. Go into the future, knowing that our good God has everything in control. He will guide you to the steps you need to take at the right time, if only you will walk with him and follow his guidance. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, can't imagine what it was like for you to deliver these words to those disciples with the knowledge that you had to a degree of what was coming for them. And yet, you gave them everything they needed to prepare for the massive changes that were coming. Lord, we are roadmap people. We want a roadmap to what's going to happen in our lives. We want you to give us the roadmap and let us run with it because we want to be in control of everything. But you very seldom do that. You call us to follow your guidance one day at a time, one step at a time, until you reveal to us the next step, the next direction, the next way. And we need to grow in that, Lord. I need to grow in that to realize that you're in control, not me. We need to do that as a church, as leadership, as individuals, as families, as fathers, as we lead our families, to trust your guidance. And so we ask for it and ask that you would continue to lead us and for you to be patient with us when we try to run ahead or run off. And we look forward to where you will lead us while enabling us to enjoy the blessings of today. Bless each person here, Lord, with that comfort, no matter what they're thinking about right now regarding their future. You are a loving Father who will guide them. You are a good shepherd, and we praise you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who died so that we could have fellowship with our Father. Amen.